Loving God, we thank and praise you always, but especially this morning as we remember your coming into the world as a human baby. We're so astonished at this act of generosity, mercy, and grace. As C.S. Lewis says it, the Son of God became a man to enable men and women and children to become sons of God. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm sure I won't be the first to say this to you, but a very happy Christmas. It's a joy to be standing here this morning preaching on Christmas morning, my first Christmas day as a Church of England priest. This has meant some adjustment in our family. So I did tend to have a bit of an idealistic streak about Christmas, wanting everything to be just so, the house, the food, the presents. Well, this has had to change slightly this year out of necessity. And the kids, who are teenagers, and Gavin, who is a grown man, are needing to do more, I think. And I'm learning to relinquish control, which is never a bad thing to realise it is all up to you and the sky won't fall in if the continents are right. Because Christmas, I mean the whole season and all the things associated with it, has become big business. It's a big deal. Many of us moan when mince pies appear in the shops in September or festive songs come on the radio in October. Simon and I have already sat through the school carol service and helped you to make Christingles. I'm sure many of you would have been at one of our beautiful carol services last Sunday. It was actually a highlight for me since starting as a curate here. When I was a primary school teacher, the 4-week run up to Christmas was such a sustained fever pitch of excitement and anticipation that by the time I collapsed in a heap at the end of term, it seemed like well and truly done Christmas, and I didn't have the energy to do it again at home. And so, amid the busyness, the stress, the endless to-do lists, even as Christians, we can approach the story of the birth of Jesus with a kind of jaded over-familiarity. We can become so distracted by the noise of commercialism around us, so weary by our own worries or concerns, that we fail to grasp not just the importance of Jesus' birth, but its kind of utter strangeness, its significance and power. Let's look again at Luke's retelling of the story to see if we can be struck anew with wonder at the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, the very cornerstone of our faith. What is so special about the birth of Jesus? Well, Mickey Gumbel, I'm sure you know, the author of the Alpha Course and ex-vicar at HDB Church, puts it something like this. In the West, people tend to assume that history is aimless, going nowhere in particular. But in contrast, the New Testament sees history as moving towards a climax. God is working out his purposes in history, and Jesus is the centerpiece. All lines converge in him. As someone once said, the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. I love that sentence. But this can bring us into tension with the world around us. Tension at Christmas, the season of goodwill and sentimental feeling. Yes, I think if we really understand the radical intervention of the birth of Christ, the scandal of God becoming flesh and moving into the neighbourhood, as the Message translation of the Bible puts it. Well, why might there be this tension? Well, firstly, I'm going to suggest it's because Jesus was born in a particular time and place to a particular ethnic group, speaking to a particular people. God brought his salvation in a particular and historical way. It's what the theologians call the scandal of particularity, but that's kind of fancy. We don't need to concentrate on that. But have you wondered why our creed includes the name of the historical Roman governor Pontius Pilate? Or why Luke mentions the governor Quirinus, Jesus' human lineage? Little details of the birth, such as no room in the inn, and the manger the baby was laid in. God chose to send his son to earth, not in a general, unspecific, or even universal way, but in a narrow, historical way, and one that is easy to misunderstand, to dismiss, or even discredit. At the very least, it's kind of puzzling. Yet these details are important because we believe Jesus' birth was a real event embedded in human history, and it changed everything that was to come. It reverberated in seismic shockwaves throughout the Roman Empire. It changed even how we record dates and how we record and date things, and onward as the kingdom of God advances. The world has long since tried to say that it has outgrown the influence of this event. We are post-Christendom, post-modern, or post-postmodern, I think we are now. In the new era of advanced science and technology, with most rejecting organized religion, at least in the West. But if we pay attention to Luke, his message is clear. Over 2,000 years ago, the birth of a Jewish baby in a corner of occupied Israel is the beginning of a confrontation between the kingdom of God in all its apparent weakness and vulnerability and the kingdoms of the world, then just as now. So when Luke describes a baby lying in a manger, lovely scene as it is, let's not get caught up with mere sentimentality and stop there. Many would like to do that. But let's go beyond the manger. Let's look at, to see that the baby lying there is the true king of the world. The incarnation, the baby Jesus born to a teenager, is the warning shot over the bows that God sent. God's kingdom is already here. He is coming. His kingdom is coming in all its fearful fullness. Jesus is the only Lord. Yes, this news, is, we mustn't forget, is also fantastically good news. The incarnation means that God is always with us, not just in his brief time on earth, but always until the end of time. I heard a story from a Christian leader who was involved in running youth activity camps in the summer. And he tells the story of a teenager who was on such a camp, and this teenager was very scared of heights. So all week he'd been meeting and completing these challenges that they'd been given, and done it fairly easily. But on the last day, to complete it all, he had to do an abseil down a cliff face. So he had a harness, a rope, and he had to abseil down it if he wanted to complete all the week's activity. Kind of gained the certificate. Well, to his credit, he got kitted out and he very cautiously made his way down this cliff edge. But suddenly he realised, I don't think he could have seen the front of the cliff from when he started, that there was a big cave mouth kind of blocking his entrance before he got to the bottom. So the teenager literally froze. He couldn't get past this gaping black hole. There was nothing to put his feet against. And he couldn't see into the cave, so he was absolutely terrified. And all the leaders at the top were wondering what to do. When the oldest, the most experienced leader, leant over the cliff and yelled, "If you can't get out of it, get into it." And these 10 words seemed to do the trick. He realised no one was coming to rescue him. He couldn't get out of his situation without getting into that cave. Now, this is a very simple illustration, and in no way do I think it makes sense of the profound and eternal mystery of the Word made flesh, but it does help us understand a theological point. The only way out of sin, misery, and death of humanity was for God to get into our world and save us from the inside. At least it's the only way that God ordained. Was there another rescue plan? If all things are possible, God, we must realise it could have been tried another way. But I think pondering about this is kind of irrelevant because this is the way God, in his great wisdom and astonishing love, was prepared to rescue us at the cost of his own son. Emmanuel, God is with us, and God became one of us. In a recent survey to find the nation's favourite Christmas song, so not Christmas carol, song I must emphasise, the winner was rather surprisingly The Fairy Tale of New York by Kirsty MacColl and the Pogues. I don't know if you know that song. You may know it has a very rude line of insult in it, so I'm not going to repeat any of it. But basically, it certainly isn't the happy little Christmas ditty you'd expect. Instead of chestnuts roasting or Frosty the Snowman and jingle bells, we get broken dreams, broken relationships, despair, alcoholism, and looming death. And one of the most popular Christmas films, and it's a family and a tradition for us to watch it, is It's a Wonderful Life. You must know this film. And admittedly, this film ends on a crescendo of hope and optimism. It's a very Christian message, actually, that everyone's life counts and we never know the impact we make. But before we get to this end, the main character is about to commit suicide and the scheming, evil businessman, Potter, is about to triumph. Again, it's not a happy story, as many people would think, when you actually break down the plot. So why might these two, this film, this song, strike a chord with so many? Why is it that Christmas can be for so many of us, especially those without faith, such a mixed and conflicted experience, the perfect storm of human hope and despair? I think people have a desperate need to believe in something, even this nativity story we maybe gave up with as a kid long ago. I think many people have a longing for change mixed with fear that another year won't bring any difference, despite our resolutions we'll fall back into destructive patterns and bad habits. But I want to say, Emmanuel, God is with us. The incarnation tells us that we are not alone. God came into our world and met us where we were. As the carol says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So for us here this morning, let us be confident that our hope is forever in Jesus Christ. Our faith is not a fairy tale of New York or any other city, but the true story of the one who came down from heaven, full of grace and truth. Amen.
Amen.